There's something intriguing about the Lord's Supper, particularly to children. They just can't wait to take communion. I don't know how many parents have come to me over the years of my pastoral ministry and ask at what age they should allow their children to take communion. And my answer is usually when you feel that they can understand it. But sometimes I will ask why they are seeking my advice in this regard, and almost invariably the answer is because my child is bugging me to death about it. They just find it something attractive, and their clever little minds can dream up some very imaginative schemes in order to put the pressure on. When my first son was just a little guy, he was sitting with his mom during a communion service while I was officiating at the front. And when the grape juice was passed, he said to his mom, "Can I have some of your grape juice?" And she said, "No, not this time." "Why not?" he said. "Well, because we want to be absolutely sure you understand it before you begin to take communion." "I understand it, I understand it," he said. And she said, "Well, not today, we'll talk about it when we get home." He says, "Boy, you make me share my toys and you won't even share your grape juice." Now, it was rather obvious that Steve at that age did not grasp the seriousness of the occasion. But, you know, I'm wondering if very many adults who know Christ as Savior really do grasp the significance and seriousness of the occasion. What are your thoughts when you first realize you're in a communion service? I think a lot of people come to church and not know that it may be a communion service. And when they come in, they see the table and the cloth over it, and they think, "Oh boy, it's communion Sunday. Service is going to be longer than it was otherwise, you know." What do you think about during the communion service? "Gee, that's a funny looking hairdo on that woman across the aisle." Or, "I wonder which column of ushers is going to get to the front first." Or, "I wonder where we're going to eat after church today." You know, none of those responses would reflect a great understanding of the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. If we have a weakness here, we're not the first. It was a major problem in the church at Corinth, important enough for the Apostle Paul to write a little bit about it in this inspired letter. Now, as you recall, the communion service in the early church, as we shared last week from this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, the communion service in the early church was part of a larger meal called the Love Feast. It was a time of enjoyable Christian fellowship as well as heartfelt Christian worship. Unfortunately, however, there had come to be too much feast and too little love in the Love Feast. And somehow the worship aspect of it all was getting buried in a sea of self-centeredness and hard feeling. And the seriousness of the occasion was being lost. Something had to be done. One thing Paul did was to encourage the haves to share more generously with the have-nots. That would be an expression of Christian love and would make the whole love feast and communion service more meaningful and more consistent with what they were professing with their mouths. But he also feels like they have to talk about the worship aspect of the supper. After the meal, when they each poured a little wine and then passed around a loaf of bread and each broke a piece from it, and by that means remembered the Lord's death. Paying attention to what Paul said here about the Lord's Supper should help us grasp the seriousness of this occasion. And the seriousness is revealed to us in two ways. First, by sharing the significance of what we do when we take the Lord's Supper, and secondly, by sharing the challenge which the Lord's Supper has to our lives. So let's look at the significance of it and the challenge of it, and hopefully become convinced of the seriousness of it. Now, the significance is revealed in verses 23 to 26. And there are two key words in these four verses. The first word is the word remembrance. You'll see it appear in conjunction with the bread in verse 24 and with the cup in verse 25. The second is the word proclaim in verse 26. Show, it's translated in the King James Version. you do show or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is both a remembrance and a proclamation. Now let's look at those two, which sum up its significance. First of all, it's a remembrance. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now this must be a pretty important thing if the Lord Jesus revealed this to Paul personally. And that's what he says. "I received this from the Lord." I didn't get this from men. Nobody told me about this. No human being did. The Lord himself revealed this to me. He told me what went on in that upper room, even though I wasn't there. You remember over in Galatians 1, Paul makes the same claim for the gospel. He said, "I didn't receive the gospel from men. I got it from God. The Lord revealed it to me." We know Paul didn't copy this information about the Lord's Supper from Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because 1 Corinthians was written before those three Gospels, the three Gospels in which the record of the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded. It's found. So he didn't copy it. He got it from the Lord. Think of it. Among the few things the risen Christ shared with the Apostle Paul in his encounters with him were these: the meaning of the Gospel and the significance of the Lord's Supper. You begin to get a little bit of an idea of how serious this is? The Lord revealed it to Paul personally. Serious business. Now it's interesting also in that verse that Paul feels necessary to mention that the ceremony was instituted at the very moment the traitorous betrayal plot was in progress. In the same night in which he was betrayed, he tells us. That's interesting. While others are venting their hatred and their hostility against the Lord Jesus, he is establishing a practice which will remind believers for all time of his love for them. What a contrast. In the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. The bread that Jesus took and broke, and for which he gave thanks, was without a doubt unleavened bread. A thin, cracker-like bread. Today, the Jewish folks call matzahs. That's all they used at Passover. And unleavened bread will turn out to have a cracker-like consistency to it. So this is probably what they use. Something of this nature. Now, that doesn't mean we have to use unleavened bread. This custom has varied among different church groups through the centuries. Some have used it, some have not. And it seems as though the use of it passed out of existence very early in the church. And then in other cases was used through the history of the church. It doesn't matter. The important thing is what he said. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." The word "broken" is not found in the New American Standard, which is there in the King James, if you noticed. The reason it's not is because in the oldest and what many believe to be the most accurate manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, the word "broken" is not found. Matthew and Mark record Jesus as saying simply, "This is my body." Luke says, "This is my body which is given for you." And I would agree that the word "broken" should probably not be there. It's not part of God's word. "This is my body which is for you." The point is, whatever happened to Christ's body, and we know what happened to it, was nailed to a cross. It was pierced with a spear. But what happened to it was for our benefit. It was on our behalf. He suffered for us. He paid for our sins. He provided for our forgiveness. His death on that cross was for us. That's the point. "This is my body, which is for you." Now, there's a whole lot of debate about what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." Does the bread actually turn into the literal flesh of Christ? Is the Lord Jesus somehow physically present under the elements? Is he spiritually present in the elements to a greater degree than he is spiritually present in other places? All of these views are held by different church bodies. But as you know, we take the view that Jesus was speaking symbolically when he said it. Much as he said, "I am the true vine," he wasn't saying, "I am literally a vine." He was saying, "A vine, I am like a vine. A vine represents something important about me." And that's what he was saying about the bread. He's saying, this bread represents something important about me. Bread is made of grain that has been crushed and baked in an oven under intense heat. Just so, my body will be crushed and subjected to intense pain. This bread is broken in pieces, just as my flesh will be broken in pieces, or at least will be torn. This bread is eaten for our physical benefit, just as my death will be for your spiritual, eternal, spiritual benefit. My body is like this bread, Jesus is saying. This is my body, which is for you. Now keep doing this. I want you to keep doing this in remembrance of me. It's a Greek present tense, which means continuous action. This is a command for believers of all time. Obedient Christians do this. They work it into their schedules somehow or other, however difficult it may be at times, because it's commanded for believers of all time. But why? Why is it so important? Jesus said, keep doing this in remembrance of me. There's our word. The key word. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, a reminder, a recollection, an active calling to mind. Eating the bread at the communion service is to be a vivid reminder of who Christ is and what He's done. You know, eating can remind us of things, can remind us of pleasant or unpleasant experiences in the past. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a little kid, I mean little kid, 3, 4, 5 years old, maybe 6, my parents used to go to Wildwood, New Jersey for a vacation every summer with another family. And in that family was my best friend, who became later the best man in my wedding. And we were good buddies, and I remember those days. As young as I was, I remember them. And one of the things I used to like to do most was eat lunch on the beach. Now, that was one of my favorite things. Eating lunch is still one of my favorite things, but I don't eat it on the beach very often anymore. But that was just so much fun. And one of my favorite things to eat when we ate lunch on the beach, which my mom took to the beach for us, was white bread smeared thick with apple butter. I don't eat any white bread anymore, and I eat very little apple butter anymore. But whenever I do, I remember those pleasant experiences back. It just brings it to my mind. Invariably, when I eat apple... Now, please don't buy me apple butter for Christmas, all right? There's just two of us at home now, and it would take a year to go through one jar of apple butter. The jars in the refrigerator are getting corroded, you know. The lids, they just things last so long without any kids at home. But it still brings back those pleasant memories. Food can do that for us. Certain associations with it, and it brings back memories. The Lord wants us to have memories when we eat this bread, He says. He wants us to remember Him, His love for us, His willingness to suffer and sacrifice for us. He loved us so much. The forgiveness that He provided for us so that we could be with Him for eternity in heaven's glory. He wants us to remember those things. He wants that food to bring back those pleasant memories. See, that's an important thing. What He did for us is important. This is serious business. So let's remember it. Remember it in awe and admiration. Remember it in honor and adoration and worship. But let's remember. The same thing is true of the cup, He says in verse 25. In the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Just as the bread symbolizes Christ's body, so the cup symbolizes the new covenant in His blood. Back in Jeremiah 31, God promised to Israel a new covenant. The old covenant was the Mosaic Law, with all its regulations. It was a system of impossible demands that left people feeling guilty and condemned. God said, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And this covenant will provide eternal forgiveness and life freely on the basis of my grace and my love. And oh, how they looked forward to that new covenant. But that new covenant demanded death, because forgiveness was part of it. And as the writer to the Hebrews told us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it demanded death. Only this time, God sent His own Son to die. It wasn't some lamb that was killed and burned on an altar. It was His own eternal, sinless Son. And the death of that infinite being paid the debt of the whole world's sin. He experienced the penalty that would be the equivalent of the whole world's sin. That includes yours and mine, by the way. He paid for our sins. And Christ wants the cup we drink at the communion table to bring to mind the stupendous accomplishments of His blood, His death on Calvary's cross. That's serious business, folks. Serious business. Now that's the significance for us. But Paul also added a word about the significance for others, particularly unbelievers. It's not only a remembrance, you see, it's also a proclamation. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Proclaim. King James says show. The word means to announce, to declare. It's often translated preach in the King James Version. Paul is saying that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are preaching a sermon to the people around us, particularly the lost. A sermon about Christ's death. A sermon illustrated by a dramatic object lesson, something visible and tangible. And Christ wants us to go on preaching this sermon until He comes again, He said. I've shared this little story before, but it illustrates the point better than any story I've ever read or any I've experienced. It was told by a great old preacher. In fact, a great teacher of preachers, Andrew W. Blackwood. He tells the story of a church in a college town some years ago where the balconies on both sides were usually filled with students from the local university, some of whom were not Christians. But they would come to observe, to see what was going on in this Christian church. Though there was often no sermon when the Lord's Supper was being served, and they knew that, yet they would still come, even the unbelievers, and observe what was happening in the church. And after watching believers in that congregation take the Lord's Supper, frequently some of those students would come to the leaders of the church and say, "How can we come to know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship? How can we be saved?" They got the point. Through the reading of the Scripture and the singing of the hymns, through the service of the Lord's Supper, the Spirit of God convicted them of sin and put in their hearts that desire to know Christ. See, every time we take communion, we're preaching a sermon. And preaching a sermon to lost people about the eternal destiny of their souls is important business, folks. Serious business. So that's the significance of the Lord's Supper, and that reveals to us its seriousness. But so also does the challenge of the Lord's Supper, which the Apostle Paul tells us about in verses 27 to 34. So let's turn to it. The challenge of the Lord's Supper. And we see, first of all, in verses 27 to 30, it's a challenge to examine ourselves. Reading in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man or a person examine himself. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if we partake of it in an unworthy manner. Wow. Now that doesn't say we have to be sinless to partake of it. Nowhere says that. None of us would partake of it if that were the case, because there isn't a one of us that hasn't sinned this week. The story is told of a great, famous Scottish theologian named John Duncan of New College in Edinburgh. On one occasion when he was attending church, communion was being served, and nearby him he saw a girl, a teenage girl about 16 years of age, who nodded to the usher to take it away, that she couldn't take the cup. She couldn't drink it. The great theologian reached over and touched her arm and said tenderly, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." And it is. It's for us. Sinners. The Scripture doesn't say we can't take it if there's been any sin in our lives. But it does say we are not to partake of it unworthily or with an unworthy attitude. What does that mean? I think we need to read on to find out what Paul means by that. He explains it. Let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so let him drink or eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if, now he's going to explain it, if he does not judge the body rightly. Paul's defining unworthy manner is not judging the body rightly. The word judge there, and incidentally, there are three different words translated judge in this short passage of Scripture. Three different Greek words translated judge, and they all say judge in our English versions. So it's hard to understand really what the significance of the word is. But this particular word means to discern or distinguish. Not discerning the Lord's body. Now that's difficult to understand. I've read a number of commentaries to try to find out what the scholars feel it means. And I find two things suggested. Some of the commentators feel that both of these are true. And I'm inclined to agree with them. Maybe Paul meant both. But not discerning or distinguishing the Lord's body could mean, first of all, not recognizing the spiritual significance of the bread and the cup. Not seeing its symbolism. That is, not seeing that it symbolizes something very, very precious, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not recognizing it. Not paying attention to the importance of the event. Approaching the communion service carelessly and haphazardly and indifferently. Treating it as just another meal, just another thing we do. Ho-hum, you know, let's get it over with so we can go home. Maybe that's what Paul's talking about when he says approaching it in an unworthy manner. Failing to distinguish the immense value of what Jesus Christ suffered in his body on that cross. But there's another possibility. Maybe Paul meant not recognizing the unity and oneness of the church, which is Christ's body. Maybe he's using body here to refer to the church as he does in other places. In other words, by their divisiveness and their cliquishness at the love feast, they were failing to protect the uniqueness of the body of Christ, which is the mutual love and care that the members have for one another. Now the context makes this interpretation quite plausible, in fact, quite probable. Because if you remember from last week, the whole context before it and then after it is about their cliquishness at the love feast. They were not showing the uniqueness of the body of Christ, which is the care and love of members one for another. When we partake of the bread and the cup with an attitude of elitism or superiority, or with feelings of malice or resentment or bitterness toward other believers, we partake unworthily. We are not discerning what the body of Christ really is, what it's supposed to be like. That's unworthily. And if we do that, the result is in verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Sleep being a euphemism for death. Premature death. Divine discipline. Now remember what discipline is. This is important. It's not punishment for our sins. It's loving encouragement to get back to the right way and obey the Word of God. It's encouragement to do what God wants us to do. If we refuse to come back, sometimes taking us home to heaven, the Lord considers to be the best thing to do, both for the body and for us. So he does it. But as you can plainly see, this is serious business. This challenge to examine ourselves. I mean, if the result of refusing to do it is divine discipline, then this is very serious business. Now, Paul's not saying that all sickness or death are divine discipline. But he's clearly saying that some is. Would it be wise for us to examine ourselves? Examine ourselves. Let a person examine himself. That word means to test with a view to approving, much as we would test metals like gold to see if it's pure gold. To test our lives Maybe it would be done by asking ourselves some questions. Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? All of them. Do I really love them? Have I sought to be reconciled with those from whom I've been estranged or alienated? Am I genuinely concerned about people in need? Have I expressed my concern? Have I reached out? That's showing the oneness of the body, you see. That's discerning the body. And that's the kind of self-examination Paul is suggesting before we take communion. And if that leads to approval, then we eat. If it doesn't lead to approval, then we don't eat. But the communion service, you see, is not only a challenge to examine ourselves. It is that. But it is likewise a challenge to judge ourselves. Verses 31 and 32. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Now this is a different word from the word examine. It's used in a similar way, however. This is the same word translated judge in verse 29. Not discerning the body rightly. Same one. Not discerning our own lives correctly, in other words. If we discerned ourselves properly, then we wouldn't be judged. And that's another word. Disciplined. Seriousness of the Lord's table should encourage us not only to test our attitude toward other believers, but also to distinguish between what we are and what we ought to be. To discern where we really are, spiritually speaking. And then lay hold of God's power and God's grace to grow to where He wants us to be. Of course, that would involve confessing our sins. It would involve making things right with those we've wronged. It would involve dedicating ourselves afresh to being the kind of people God wants us to be and doing His will and reaching out in love toward others. That's what God wants us to do, to discern our own lives. And if we do that, there won't be any need for God to judge us in the sense of disciplining us. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be free from all trials or that our trials can't be used to strengthen us and make us more like Jesus. It simply means that God won't need to take us to the woodshed to get us back on track again, which are what some trials are. Not all, but some trials are just for people who are walking with the Lord to stretch and strengthen their faith. Because the only time our faith really grows to any significant degree is when we're experiencing trials. And God wants us to have strong, virile faith. But at least He won't have to take us to the woodshed. But for the sake of those who have neglected judging themselves and are in God's woodshed this morning, and there probably are some, Paul clarifies what that means. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is loving child training, not eternal condemnation. Divine discipline is loving child training. It's the evidence that we are God's children and that He wants the very best for us. So He's willing to do what is best, even if it's unpleasant, both for Him and for us. It's usually not pleasant for either one of us. But He's willing to do it to further our best interests. And the absence of that loving discipline would mean that we weren't even God's children. And that we could anticipate nothing but the same eternal condemnation that the world will experience. He says so that we may not be condemned along with the world. But the fact remains, the reality of loving discipline confirms again how serious the Lord's table really is. Well, what are we going to do about it? The communion service should not only be a challenge to examine ourselves and a challenge to judge ourselves, it is also a challenge to consider others. And that's what Paul brings us back to in verses 33 and 34. Now, we talked about these verses last Sunday morning because they deal basically with the love feast aspect of this whole thing. But they do still form a fitting conclusion to the whole passage on the Lord's Supper. Paul says in verse 33, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." We learned what that meant last Lord's Day. Wait for one another. Not just hold the dishes, don't take the covers off and serve the food until everybody's there. No. but receive one another. Welcome one another warmly. Reach out in loving concern for one another. That's the idea here, you see. That's the thing that's foremost on Paul's mind. That's the thing that was making the Lord's Supper a farce. That's the thing that was filling it with hypocrisy, their lack of love for one another. So he reminds them at the conclusion to receive, to welcome one another warmly. In other words, let's do everything we can to display the unity of the body. That's what makes the Lord's Supper precious and real. That's what fills it with meaning and significance and reality rather than hypocrisy. Let's do everything we can to show the mutual concern of the members of the body for one another. That's what adds a dimension to the Lord's table that gives it a ring of truth. That removes the hypocrisy and makes it what it ought to be, a testimony to Christ's power to change our lives. The Lord's table ought to be that. A testimony to Christ's power to make us loving, caring people, as well as an expression of our oneness in Jesus Christ. If that's what the table is, let's obey the Lord and make the table that by truly loving one another. The seriousness of the Lord's table should challenge us to ask, who can I encourage today? How can I reach out and show my loving concern to others today? What needs can I meet in the lives of other believers today? How can I show them the love of Jesus Christ today? That's the challenge of the Lord's table. And that too would make a great impact on the lost who are watching. It might even draw some of them to the Savior. And maybe you are one of those who is not sure of your eternal salvation. You're not certain that you're a member of God's family, that you're going to spend eternity in heaven. May I remind you what Jesus said? This is my body which is for you. This cup symbolizes the new covenant in my blood, blood that was shed for you. Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and came to this rotten, sin-filled world and experienced and suffered the shame and humiliation of men and let them nail him to a cross and let the Father in heaven heap upon him all the penalty and condemnation of the whole world's sin. He did that for you because he loves you. And he wants your fellowship for eternity. Will you receive his love? Will you acknowledge his love? Will you admit your sin and believe that he died on Calvary's cross to forgive you of your sin? Put your personal trust in him and receive him as your Savior. You say, is that all I have to do? Yes. It's a matter of faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ah, but after you do it, God's going to begin to change your life, fill you with his love, give you a desire to get to know him better, to serve him, to minister to others. For we are his workmanship, the Apostle Paul went on to say in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Oh, your life will change, but you have to start someplace. And the Bible teaches the place to start is at the cross, where Jesus Christ gave his body and shed his blood for your eternal salvation. Will you trust him? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in his presence. With heads bowed in an attitude of prayer, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? Have you settled it? Maybe you've heard about it. Maybe you've gone to church. Maybe you've tried to be a good person. That's not what I'm asking. Have you acknowledged your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus alone as the only one who can deliver you from the eternal condemnation of sin? Have you recognized that all your good deeds together are so pathetic in God's sight as the infinite, holy God of all that they're like dirty rags, even as Isaiah called them? And you cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace for eternal salvation. That's the issue. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If you haven't ever done it, I would invite you to do it right now. right where you sit, in the quiet of your own mind and heart, you talk to the Lord. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died in my place and paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Give me everlasting life. Will you make that commitment to him? Christian, may I remind you again that this is something the Lord commanded us to do. We're going to be sharing the Lord's table together tonight. A service in which the Lord's table will be central. All the music, the scripture reading, everything will point to the Lord's table. We're going to preach a sermon together. We're going to express the unity of the body of Christ together as we remember the tremendous things the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary. We invite you to be here as an obedient Christian. Father, we pray that you will use your word to keep instructing us, but more than that, oh God, deliver us from just filling our brain cells with facts. Use your word to transform us into loving, gracious people who express the very character of Christ in a world that so desperately needs to see him. We ask it in his name. Amen.